We are studying the two mountains that Wilson so aptly illustrated for us last week. And I'll just read to you the statement about the two mountains in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for where you have brought us on our spiritual journey, out of death into life, out of darkness into light. Father, you have brought us not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to your own glorious abode. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on the privileges we have and that from which we've been delivered, that you would encourage our hearts to stand steadfastly for you and to cleave ever more closely to that gathering of people that you've given to us. We thank you for this passage, for this day, for the opportunity, the technical means to be able to meet together, and pray that you will encourage our hearts as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. A few designated questions. As we think about Mount Sinai, Ben, I want you to pay special attention to what the attitude of the Israelites was toward the voice of God. That's going to be very important later in the chapter. And Nate, our passage says that Moses said, I exceedingly fear. When did Moses say, I exceedingly fear? In his lifetime. And then a similar question for Elijah. When did Moses quake? And you'll have to look in Acts chapter 7 to learn that, but I will take you there in the course of our study. Now we're going to find out that the Old Testament prophets talk a lot about a time when people will come to Mount Zion. And I'm giving Michael a fairly complicated question. Has that time come yet, or is it still future? You think about that as we study. Faith, we're going to talk about an innumerable company. Do you know what innumerable means? It means you can't count them. There's so many you can't count them. I'd like you to be able to tell us who makes up that innumerable company. We have come to a huge crowd, like going to a big football game. Who's in that crowd when we come to worship the Lord? And Caitlin, we're going to learn that two people are associated with the word firstborn in Hebrews. What lesson do we learn from each of them? So you pay attention, and you'll be able to answer those questions. If we get that far, we'll see how far we get. We may not get all the way to the end. Now, next week is Easter. So as our custom is, we will temporarily pause our study in Hebrews, and I'll have something special for you for that particular day. Some people call it Resurrection Sunday. Actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. But we'll have a special study next week, and we'll sing some of the Easter hymns together at that time, Lord willing. So here we are. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. I barely had time to introduce Mount Sinai to you last week. And as Faith pointed out to us afterwards, this passage follows very closely the sequence of events recorded in Numbers chapters and in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. I've given you a chart of that correspondence. When Hebrews says, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched," he has in mind Exodus 19:12. Where Moses is supposed to tell the people, don't touch the mountain, not even the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. We're also told the mount burned with fire. blackness, darkness, and tempest. Right there in Exodus 18, we read about thunders and lightnings on top of the mountain. There's the tempest. And a thick cloud, the darkness. And a bit later we'll read that it was in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, in addition to that passage, I've also given you Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, which is actually the specific verse that the writer has remembered in his mind when he puts down these words, burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. That's right out of Deuteronomy 4:11. But he is definitely thinking about Exodus 19 as he goes through this sequence of characteristics of Mount Sinai. So it's, you dare not touch it. It was marked by fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. And there was the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. And Exodus 19, verse 16 said, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. So there was both the noise of the goat's horn, the shofar trumpet, and there was human words, God speaking. Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Now this is really, really interesting, and I've asked Ben to pay special attention to this feature of their conduct. They heard the voice of God speaking. Boy, I would think if God were saying something, I'd want to listen. What did they say? No, don't say anything more. Stop that terrible voice. We don't want to hear that voice. Maybe you've noticed this when you try to witness to people. We had an opportunity to witness to somebody this last week, somebody from the market who comes and brings us nice things to eat. Instead of the farmer's market being open, some of the vendors are actually making deliveries now, which is wonderful for us. And this particular person, we were having a nice chat with them, and then Anita said, here, we'd like to offer you this little scripture portion. And right away they say, oh, thank you very much. I've got to run. My baby's in the truck and might wake up, and I better get moving again so she doesn't wake up from her nap. And then she kept on talking after that about other things. Anything else? But don't let me hear that voice of God. I don't want to hear the voice of God. This is a very, very common feature of the world in which we live. And I'm sure you've experienced it if you try to speak for our Lord. Then he goes on to put a little bit of commentary on these things in verses 18 and 19. In verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. They couldn't stand the barrier that God had set up there. The insistence that that mountain was holy and not to be approached. And that's right out of Exodus 19, verse 13. There shall not a hand touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. But then we have a puzzling verse, verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And you can search Exodus 19 and 20 from beginning to end, and you'll never find those words of Moses. Everything else here is in Exodus 19 and 20, with some of the verbiage borrowed from Deuteronomy 4:11. But the events are still all there in Exodus 19 and 20. But what in the world happened to these sayings? When did Moses say, I exceedingly fear and quake? Well, I thought we ought to recognize that the writer is not making things up here. He's probably referring to other passages or Jewish traditions about Moses' encounters with God at other times in his life, and saying, well, these probably apply to Moses at this terrifying moment as well, standing before Mount Sinai. Moses did not say right at that point, when they first came to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, I'm afraid. But you know, they encamped at Mount Sinai for quite a while they received the law and while they built the tabernacle. And when Moses went up to receive the law from God, he came back down from the mountain to find that the people had built something. Remember what they built before they built the tabernacle? They built a golden calf. And at that time, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, Moses says, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. So Moses at Mount Sinai did say, I'm afraid. It didn't happen to be right there in chapter 19. At least it's not recorded in 19. He might have said it there too. I don't know. But he certainly said it when he came down and saw the people with the golden calf. Quaking is a little trickier. It appears only two other times in the New Testament, and one of those is Acts chapter 7, verse 32, which is when Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, of Israel's history and how it all leads up to the Messiah, whom they have, of course, put to death. And in the midst of that, Acts 7:32, when he's describing Moses at the burning bush, so long before they ever get to Mount Sinai, he says, Moses trembled and durst not behold. Now, the verse in Exodus simply says that Moses hid or turned aside his face. He was afraid to look upon the presence of God. He turned away. He was afraid to look at God. But Stephen is explaining he was trembling. There may have been Jewish tradition to this effect on which Stephen is drawing. We don't know. But the book of Hebrews has very close links to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And that's probably where our writer is getting this from the record, the memory of Stephen's comments about what Moses did. So one of these two things, Moses trembling, took place before they came to Mount Sinai. The other, Moses saying, boy, I'm scared, that happened at Mount Sinai, but later than chapter 19, but both are true statements of Moses' attitude toward God. He recognized that this was a fearful God with whom he had to do, and he gave expression to that fear, and that's going to be very important for us as we go ahead in the book. So here's Israel encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, this terrifying mountain. And a writer is saying to the people in the little church in Rome, you are thinking of forgetting your Christian distinctives. You're thinking of forgetting about Jesus as Messiah. You're thinking of going back and joining the conventional synagogue in order to avoid persecution. You're going back to Mount Sinai. Is that really where you want to go? That's not where God has brought you. He has not brought you there. You have arrived at another mountain. And again, I want to emphasize the perfect tense of the verb, you have come. This is something that is accomplished. He's not primarily speaking about our future heavenly home, nor is he speaking about the coming millennial kingdom. He's talking about our present association with one another as believers. But at the same time, there are many features here which sound an awful lot like the descriptions elsewhere in Scripture of what we're going to experience in Revelation chapter 22, for example, in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is not unusual in the Scriptures, that we see God's promises as something that we have already received, and yet they're not yet in their full form. You remember how our Savior preached the gospel, repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, and yet there's more to come. In chapter 6, we read that we have tasted the good things of the world to come, the age to come. We experience it, and yet there's more to come. And it's a mistake either to think that it's totally hidden from us now, that would be to fail to appreciate and enjoy what God has given us, but it's also wrong to deny that it ever will come and say, well, that's just all figurative and talking about the church and there is no future kingdom of God. No, there is a coming kingdom. But right now, we enjoy aspects of it. That's the writer's focus here. Now, there are seven things in this list as we go through them. You may count eight, but I'll show you that there are really seven of them. And some people have analyzed verses 18 and 19 as a list of seven characteristics of Mount Sinai as well. The two lists, it's hard to make them line up item for item, but the first items definitely correspond.
Verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you are come unto Mount Zion. So they both start with a mountain, and they both end with a voice. Verse 19, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, but you have come, verse 24, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So they begin and they end the same way. And I've given you some references. If you've got Bible software, you can get a free copy of Bengel's comments on the New Testament, and he'll give you one possible way to line them all up together. Some are more plausible than others. The organization in describing Mount Sinai was based on Exodus 19 and 20. The author, the writer, followed more or less chronologically through the events in that chapter and organized his characteristics of Mount Sinai around that passage. Here the organization is more logical in nature. We have two characteristics of Mount Zion which have to do with where it is. And then an innumerable company with two components which describes people or individuals. And then finally, two descriptions of our great God, one as judge, the other Jesus the mediator. Picture yourself as though you are coming to Jerusalem. Picture yourself as though you're coming there for one of the feasts. The first thing you would see are the mountains. Now, the first mountain you will see will be the Mount of Olives, because right now that's the tallest thing in the environment. But we know from Isaiah chapter 2, as well as from Zechariah chapter 14, that when the Lord Jesus returns, Mount Zion is going to be the highest thing. That is where the temple is located. So as we come, the first thing we see is Mount Zion. Abraham, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, his son, we're told he lifted up his eyes. He was going to Mount Moriah, which is the same place Solomon built the temple. That was Mount Zion. That is where he went with Isaac. And he saw the place afar off. And that's the first thing you see, is the mountain. The next thing you see is the city of God that is clustered around the mountain. That's lower down than the temple. The temple is the highest, the most prominent thing, and everything else is clustered around it. So that is the place where we gather. We are coming to God. Remember, that's what the verb meant. We learned that last week. We are coming to God, and that means we're coming as worshipers. There is an innumerable company that is gathered. I find this so encouraging. There are only three people in this room right now. And there are two people in Dave's room. And Josh and Dan, there's one person probably there, unless you've got your roommates in with you, that'd be great. And Gene's got 10 people in his room. I can't count them all, but that's how many I expect there are there. But look around. Wilson's got 5 people. But how many people are really in your room? There is an innumerable company. And he starts off with one component, the general assembly of the angels. We'll talk about that in more detail. Do you see them? You see them hiding behind the lamp? You see them over behind the piano? Do you see them under the sofa? An innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. When we gather together, we are gathered together with an innumerable company, even if we are only two or three. That ought to be a great encouragement to us, particularly when we are in a forced separation as we are right now. So we have, first of all, the place that we come. Then we have the worshipers described. And then why are we coming? Well, we're coming to God. Now, our God is described in Scripture both as the Father and the Son. It's interesting he doesn't mention the Spirit here. We might think about that in the context of the heavenly city on another occasion. But he focuses on the Father and the Son, and with each of them he associates something that illustrates what they have done for us. To help us understand why we are coming to God, the judge of all, he mentions the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to help us understand the significance of Jesus, to whom we come, the mediator of the new covenant, he describes the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So with that overview, let's work our way through here. Seven things: Mount Zion, city of God, the innumerable company with two components, God the judge with the spirits of just men, and Jesus the mediator with the blood of sprinkling. And we start off with Mount Zion, which is the old Mount Moriah. It is the mount on which Solomon built the temple. And it contrasts here with Mount Sinai. It's important for us to understand that in the Old Testament prophets, Zion is the focal point of the Messianic age. This is where everything's going to happen when the Messiah comes again. And it's got several interesting characteristics associated with it. First of all, you'll remember that from the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. And it never really came together again because the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity and then the southern kingdom to Babylon 120 years later. And when they returned, yes, you could find some people who might trace their ancestry back. You'll remember that Paul himself says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that was the northern tribe. But there's no really national return of the northern tribes. When we call people Jews, that comes from the term Judean, which emphasizes that the return was basically to Judah. It was the southern kingdom. But look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 6. There shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, "Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Of course, Jeremiah is writing at the time of the Babylonian captivity, around 600. And as he writes this, the northern kingdom has long been taken into captivity. Mount Ephraim was where the heart of the northern kingdom was. That's where Samaria was and Shechem. But he says, there's going to be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall say, "Let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." And then he speaks of those who are in captivity and scattered abroad. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither." There they come, from Israel as well as from Judah. And the Gentiles are also included. You find this in many passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60, Zechariah chapter 8. I've quoted for you Isaiah chapter 2 here because it includes the reference to Zion being lifted up. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Above the hills. Right now, you climb to the top of the Mount of Olives, you look down on the Temple Mount. There's going to come a day when the Temple Mount is going to be far, far above the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives can split in two and make way for the Zion to be exalted. "And all nations shall flow unto it." Not just the northern kingdom, but all nations, many peoples. It's important in the Hebrew, that is the plural of that noun. It's singular in our version. "But many peoples shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Well, interestingly enough, will you please notice here in Isaiah chapter 2 what it is that comes out of Zion? "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Just because we're not at Mount Sinai does not mean that God's law has been made void, discarded. God's revelation of how he wants his children to behave is constant. He's taught it to the Gentiles. He's written it in their hearts, Paul says. The law from which we've been set free as Christians is not God's authoritative law for his people. It is the law of sin and death. You read Romans chapter 8. That's what it means when it says, "I'm free from the law. I'm free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer subject to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. God's word still continues. It is still important. And it's going to flow forth from Zion just as much as it did from Mount Sinai. Although it functions in a very different way in our lives, of course. But that's a matter for another discussion. So, Zion is emphasized in the prophets. It's the place where Israel and Judah come back together again. It is the place where Gentiles and Jews come together. And finally, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4, it is associated with a new and everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 50, verse 4, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Nobody could say that under the old covenant. That covenant was broken. But who's writing this? Jeremiah is writing this. And Jeremiah is the one who in chapter 31 records God's precious promise, "The days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to give them a covenant by which I'm going to forgive their sin. I'm going to write my law in their hearts." And in Ezekiel, he tells us, "I'm going to place my spirit within them. And they're going to be born of my spirit." So these prophecies tell us the importance of Mount Zion. So we've seen that the promise of Zion in the prophets is associated with the reunion of Israel and Judah. It's associated with the unity of Gentiles together with the Jews. And it's associated with this everlasting covenant, this new covenant that God is promising. Hebrews has been telling us that these are things we already enjoy in Christ. So in chapter 2:9, the Messiah has come, tasting death for every man, not just for the Israelites. Gentiles as well as Jews come to Zion. A major focus of this book is the new covenant that the Messiah has established. Our writer spent chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about that new covenant. This is the most detailed exposition of the new covenant that we have in the entire, what we call the New Testament. This is the book about the new covenant, and Hebrews focuses on that. Our readers have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's chapter 6, verse 5. The kingdom of God that the prophets had promised is at hand. That's what our Lord said. We have come there. We have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is preeminently the site of the temple, God's dwelling place. And that's the objective of the faith journey. Remember chapter 4:11? We want to enter into God's rest. You have come to Mount Zion. So, has this already happened or is this yet to happen? Michael will be particularly interested in puzzling over this. And of course, the answer is yes. Has it happened? Yes. The church, and in particular, when we gather together and focus our attention on the Lord, we are here. We are here on Mount Zion. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," developing the metaphor in terms of the church. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are gathered with an innumerable company of angels. They're here. Look around. You may not be able to see them, but they can see us, and they're learning from us. We have that kingdom, and yet our Lord does not yet have dominion over all of creation. And God's purpose in Genesis 1 will not be fulfilled until the descendant of Adam subdues the creation. And that will happen when our Lord returns and sets up his wonderful kingdom. So has that happened? Yes and no. Is it going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. But we can enjoy it right now. That wonderful verse in 6:5, we taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And we rejoice together in that. The church is the closest thing we have right now to this future divine resting place. And it ought to be precious to us. We ought to treasure it. Well, I listed Mount Zion and the city as two separate things in our list here. The city clusters around the temple. It's not the same as the Temple Mount. And we're not simply going to the sanctuary to worship. We have come to a community, to a society. That's what this city of the living God is. It's described as the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is distinguished for us in Scripture from the earthly Jerusalem. We saw that in Galatians chapter 4. Paul's allegory speaks about Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, representing Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And Revelation 21, we have John seeing the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And again, in 21:10, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, God still has a purpose for the earthly Jerusalem. Before the heavenly Jerusalem descends, our Savior will rule from the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem. And the important thing is that is where our citizenship is. Your passport, your spiritual passport, is stamped citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where your citizenship is. That's what governs your conduct. Philippians 1:20. Our conversation, the word means our state, our commonwealth, our citizenship. 3:20, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you like to travel internationally? You ever thought how interesting it would be to go to a country away from home and see what it's like to be a foreigner? Well, you have your wish. You are traveling internationally. You're a citizen of heaven. You're in a foreign country right now. You're going to obey its laws, as you would any country you visit. You're going to respect its customs, but you're going to recognize that ultimately your home was somewhere else. And you, as a Christian, you've not only come to the resting place of God, you have come to a new social and societal affiliation. You are now part of this heavenly city. And you are part of an innumerable company. The syntax here, as often in Hebrews, is very complex. Our version understands the innumerable company as describing the angels. But this is going to leave the following noun, general assembly, dangling. And the ancient Greek commentators associated general assembly with the angels. So the ancient Greek commentators read the verse, the general assembly of angels and the church of the firstborn. These together form the innumerable company. The innumerable company probably refers to both of these assemblies, both words for an assembly. The first term refers to a festal gathering such as you might have at a feast time. The second, ecclesia, church, refers more to a Greek assembly convened to do the business of the local village. And you've got these two assemblies, this festal assembly of angels and this organized assembly of the church, and that together forms the innumerable company to which you have come. You have joined yourself to this company, and here they are. When I thought about this, I thought about, of all things, the State of the Union Address. Because the State of the Union Address is the occasion when our president addresses both houses of Congress. You know, we have an upper house, the Senate, which is supposed to be the older, more experienced, more stable-minded people. At least that was, I think, the intention. And then the House, which changes every 2 years and is more reflective of the immediate decisions of the electorate. But they come together in one joint assembly. Well, in a sense here, we're given this kind of a bicameral representation of our fellowship. There is a heavenly group, that is the angels, and then there is the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And it is quite common in Scripture to see these two associated with one another. I've given you a series of verses here that show the involvement of the angels with the church. Look at the description here. Matthew 18, verse 10. This is the great chapter where our Lord instructs his followers how they are to live with each other. It's where we learn about the importance of going out and bringing back a weak baby Christian who has strayed away. But at the same time of patiently and kindly rebuking someone who is in more serious error. And it's in this church chapter that we read Matthew 18:10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. This is not talking about physical babies. It's speaking about the young Christians, the baby Christians. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Did you see your angel when you received the Lord? Probably not, because he was busy in heaven. But you had one. You were assigned a spiritual guardian to watch over you. 1 Corinthians 11:10 tells us that when a woman prays or prophesies, she ought to have power on her head because of the angels. That presumes the angels are aware of what goes on when God's people meet together to pray or to prophesy. They're watching. Ephesians 3:10. One of the purposes of the church is that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold power. Okay. One of the purposes of the church is that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Not only do the angels watch over and care for us, but they learn from us as they see what God does in our lives by His Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the Old Testament prophets ministered not to themselves but to us the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels, again, are learning from us. And they're really curious to see how God's plan for us works out. And finally, Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This is very much like Matthew 18:10. He defines the angels primarily in terms of their role in caring for God's elect, caring for us. That's their work, those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And you have come to this innumerable company. You have come to the church of the firstborn written in heaven. We'll talk about that more in our next study on Hebrews. But you've also come to this festal gathering of angels. When we worship God, we're not worshiping alone. Reginald Heber was the Bishop of Calcutta. Died at a very young age. But he's famous for one hymn that we often sing. Holy, holy, holy. Where did he get the words for that hymn?
Isaiah 6.
Isaiah 6. And who is saying holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6? The angels are. What Heber was realizing is that God's purpose is that his church on earth and the festal assembly of the angels should be one great chorus lifting up praise to God and saying, holy, holy, holy. And when we gather together, the angels are there with us. There's more to be said here. We will look at that in the will of the Lord week after next. Next week, Easter, we'll have a special meditation on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Lord willing, we'll come back and pick up here. We'll speak about the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and then go on to look at God, the judge of all, and our Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you once more for the privilege of being together. Thank you for drawing us not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, for making us citizens of your heavenly Jerusalem and allowing us to participate in the good things of the world to come, to taste the powers of the age to come. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us to be steadfast in our witness to you, in our service to you, whatever opposition the world may throw in our way. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.
Let's turn to, as our closing hymn, number 625, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. 625.